Always late on fellowship meal days. But let's turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. We're going to continue our study of the book of Exodus. We're in our fifth week now of looking at chapter 17. Before we do that, though, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the study of His Word. Father God, we come before You this morning wanting to praise You and thank You for who You are, for what You have done, for the Word You have given, and we confess that Your Word is truth, Your Word is life. We confess that we are unable to see that truth or partake of that life apart from Your grace and Your mercy. We're unable to know and to learn apart from the teaching of Your Holy Spirit, so we ask and pray that You would teach us by Your Word this morning, and that Your Holy Spirit would direct us to the truth that is contained in the pages of Scripture. And we thank You for preserving it for Your people, and we thank You that we may be sustained by it both in this life and in the next. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I said, we're continuing our study of the book of Exodus and chapter 17. And, you know, when we started chapter 17, we noted that there were two main sections of Exodus chapter 17, detailing two main accounts. And both accounts, though, are related in that both of these accounts bring Israel, or the sons of Israel, the Lord's people, into a place of contention or strife, or as we've been saying, temptation or testing. And I'm going to remind you of our overall heading for Exodus chapter 17 is the Lord's people in the place of strife and contention. Okay? Exodus 17 from start to finish is this. Last week, we finished looking at the first account in Exodus 17, 1 through 7, where the Lord leads all the sons of Israel. Again, the sons of Israel, always remember, they're the covenant people of the Lord. They are the people whom He rescued and redeemed from Egypt. They are the people that He's brought into relationship with Him. And He did that through the Lord's, through His own powerful and miraculous work, word, His promise, His work, and His will. And the Lord takes these people, His people, and He intentionally leads them, His people, to a place of testing for the Lord's specific and stated purpose. And we've noted, because the word tells us, that the purpose of that testing is always in relation to His good word. Remember, He did it in Exodus 15 when the people needed water, and because of their thirst, they grumbled and complained. And the Lord said in Scripture, it was a test whether they would give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, to do what is right in His sight, to give ear to His commandments and to keep His statutes. Why? For their blessing, for their life. And then in Exodus 16, remember, they were in need of food. They had no food. And because of their hunger, they grumbled, they complained. And it was the Lord's test of His people, it says in Exodus 16:4, whether or not they will walk in My instruction. So again, in Exodus 17, the Lord directs or leads His people. And then He specifically commands His people to stop or to camp or to settle in a place of difficulty, in a place of need. And let's remind ourselves of that by looking at verse 1 again in chapter 17. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. And we saw in how verse 7 of Exodus 17 also describes this place and this setting. And the reason I'm going over this again is because we're still in the same place. Okay? So in Exodus verse 7, of 17, it says, he, that is Moses, named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested, or your version may say tempted, the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And again, remember we noted that Massah means temptation and the name Meribah means strife or contention. And that is the setting that was named as such. It states here in verse 7 because of two specific reasons. One, because of the quarreling of the sons of Israel. And that again, that Hebrew word, just it means chide or strife or controversy or dispute. And that was the first reason. The second reason was because they tested the Lord. They tempted the Lord with their words saying, is the Lord among us or not? So in our study over the last few weeks, we noted that to have strife or to have contention against another party is to set yourself in opposition to another. And that opposition of the heart is displayed in your word and in your deeds. So we saw how this, in this place of difficulty, this place without water, the sons of Israel placed themselves in opposition. They placed themselves in rebellion to the Lord, to his revealed word. They placed themselves in opposition to the servant of the Lord, to Moses. They came at him. Moses was scared they were going to stone him, remember? And in doing so, the sons of Israel take their bad situation of being in a place without water and being really thirsty and being in danger of physical death, and they make it 10 billion times worse by doing that, by opposing the living God. They literally decided, well, I'm going to sit myself in the seat of scoffers, and I'm going to put myself in the place of the faithless. Those faithless who they just witnessed in Egypt, who were not only marked for the righteous wrath of the holy judgment of the Lord, but they saw it come about by his power and in accordance with his word. And in so doing, they're tempting, they're testing the Lord, right? To do the same thing to them, because they're saying, I'm putting myself in a place of where I deserve and I need just judgment, okay? Put simply, this place of difficulty revealed that the sons of Israel were just like the Egyptians whom they had just witnessed the Lord righteously judge and destroy. The sons of Israel were in the same way acting faithless. They were in the same way denying the Lord, that very Lord who rescued them and who had just redeemed them. And the sons of Israel deserve judgment, just like the Egyptians received. So, but yet we saw last week the amazing grace of the Lord God to his people at a specific place, at the rock at Horeb. The rock who we know from 1 Corinthians 10 is Jesus Christ. And there the Lord, we said, the Lord promised to stand as a righteous rock before the judge in the place of his guilty people. And the Lord commanded that judge to strike the righteous rock in the place of his guilty people. And the Lord miraculously provided life with that abundant water that flowed from a dry rock through that fatal strike that came down upon the righteous rock. And there the Lord graciously provided. He provided a pathway, an invitation for all of those guilty people who are grumbling and complaining and quarreling and tempting the Lord to come to the rock and to drink from the rock and to live because of the rock. So if you want to know more about that, I encourage you to go back and listen to those lessons or review it for yourself. But that is where we left off last week. And you would think at this point that after so much grace was shown to them, such provision, miraculous provision from the Lord, such a blessing from the Lord to them in abundance, and such mercy, where remember how we talked about how they had all the signs to expect judgment coming down when Moses came out with the paddle, that staff. You would think that at this point the sons of Israel would be done with contention and done with strife and done with opposition in this place. But we come to verse 8, Exodus 17. Let's look at it. It says, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim." So the title of our study this week is Attack of the Amalekites, which I thought was pretty cool. It sounds like a movie. And we're going to take a break from our main outline of this chapter because as I'm studying this, I have to go to a mini outline this week. Dean does this, so it's okay. I can do this sometimes too. This week in verse 8, in which we're going to use this verse as a springboard to focus and expand a bit on this group of people identified as Amalek, and in order to give us a better understanding of the context and the significance and the truth that the Lord would have us learn from this simple account. It's more than an account of a battle, okay? And I think we've been seeing that as we've been studying Scripture, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is throughout the pages of the Old Testament. But let's begin our mini outline now, and there is a note sheet in the back with Roman numeral number 1. And Roman numeral number 1 is the identity of the opposition of Amalek. The identity of the opposition of Amalek. And the first subpoint I want to touch on is Amalek's start, his start. Like, where did this guy come from? Where did this group of people begin? And the start of the people of Amalek is summarized for us in the genealogies that are provided in Scripture. And let's start with the genealogy from Adam found in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. And in verse 28, the genealogy goes all the way back from the first man, Adam. In verse 28, we get to Abraham. We get to the descendants of Abraham. Why do we care about that? We care about that because of the Abrahamic covenant, the eternal covenant promises that God made to Abraham and to his descendants. So in verse 28, it says, "The sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael." So if we have to stop right there and remind ourselves that Abraham received the word of the Lord God in a foreign land, if you'll recall. And Abraham, Scripture told us, believed the word of God. Scripture tells us that Abraham was reckoned or accounted righteous by the Lord God because he believed the word of the Lord God. And you'll recall that the Lord God had entered into this unilateral, meaning one-sided, covenant with Abraham, that God established himself, that God memorialized himself, and that God would accomplish himself to give Abraham and his descendants three main things. A people, that is, he said, you will have a multitude of descendants, and that kings and nations will come from you. Secondly, to give him a place, that is, the land to which the Lord had brought him, the land that he had Abraham sojourn in and look upon. He's like, I'm giving you this land as an inheritance. And the third major thing is a blessing, that God would bless Abraham, and more than that, through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And you can read about those great promises in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. The Lord made these covenant promises, though, again I emphasize, not just to this one man Abraham, but to Abraham's descendants as well. Listen to Genesis 17, 7. The Lord says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. How long is everlasting? Doesn't stop. It goes on. To be God to you and to your descendants after you, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now that's important, because that's how Exodus started. The Lord's coming and saying, I will be your God, you will be my people, to the sons of Israel. Back to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 28, we read, though, that Abraham had two descendants. He had Isaac, and he had Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was the firstborn, but he was the firstborn son of the bondswoman. Remember Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. Isaac was the secondborn son of Abraham, but he was the son of the free woman, the son of Sarah, the wife. And in Genesis 17:19, the Lord clearly states that his eternal, everlasting covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants would be established through Isaac and not Ishmael. And remember how that kind of upset Abraham, because Abraham loved Ishmael, it's his son. And in Galatians 4:23, it explains that Ishmael is the son of the bondswoman who was born according to the flesh. Don't forget that. It goes on to say, and the son of the free woman, that would be Isaac, was born through the promise. Galatians repeats this in verse 28 and says, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at the time he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so now also. Don't miss that last part. It's saying that the person, the son that was born according to the flesh, persecuted the son born according to the Spirit. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. So, and he's saying, as it was then, so is today. The same thing happens today. So I'm pointing this out because here is the beginning of this adversarial, this opposing relationship. The son of Abraham born according to the flesh, again, Ishmael, persecuted, opposed, attacked the son of Abraham that was born according to the Spirit, Isaac. Remember, it was a whole thing even when they were little where Abraham's wife Sarah saw Ishmael making fun and mocking Isaac, and what did she do? They gotta go. So, back to the genealogy, though, in 1 Chronicles 1. The descendants of Abraham are further described through Isaac now. In verse 34, it says, Abraham fathered Isaac. The sons of Isaac now are Esau and Israel. Okay, now we're where we're going, because we're talking about Israel or Jacob. Again, we have two brothers. Again, we have both brothers, obvious descendants of Abraham. And here, on top of that, we have both brothers as descendants of Isaac, the son of promise, through whom the Lord said, I will establish my everlasting covenant. But just as we saw in Genesis 25:21, before these brothers were even born, what were they doing? Fighting. They were fighting. They were fighting in the womb. It says literally the children struggled within their mother Rebecca. And the Lord told her, remember he said, two nations are in your womb. And he went on to say that the older is going to serve the younger. So God in his sovereignty, he chose to bless Jacob, to bless Israel, even though this guy is a deceiver. And he chose to reject Esau. And was this because Esau or Jacob was better than Esau? No, we learned that quite quickly, that Jacob was a deceiver, he was a trickster, he was a liar. And in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul addresses that very issue. Like, did the Lord do this because one was better than the other? And in verse 11, he says, "For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Think of the term hated as rejection. Think of love as acceptance. But we have to remember that Esau set himself in his life, in his words, in his actions, Esau set himself in opposition to the word, the work, the will of the Lord. Scripture says and describes him as an immoral or godless person. It says, don't be like Esau, a moral or godless person like Esau. And he says, who did what? Who sold his birthright for a single meal. That's what it warns us about in Hebrews 12. Esau revealed by his words and by his actions that what he was, he revealed that he was a born of the flesh. And what did Esau set his mind upon? Was he thinking about the birthright and the promises of the Lord God and his eternal everlasting covenant? No, he was thinking, I'm hungry right now, and I don't care about that stuff. Yeah, I'll trade that for a meal. He set his mind on things of the flesh, not on things of the spirit. And we have to remember that Scripture tells us the flesh is opposed to the spirit. There's conflict there. There's opposition there. Romans 8, 6, and 7 says that the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because, listen to this, verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward who? God. Toward God. Sound familiar? Sound like the Israelites? The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. There's a rejection of the word. For it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Period. Okay? Opposition is built in here from the beginning. Esau was living according to the flesh. Esau's mind was fleshly. It was hostile towards God. He was unable to do anything to please God. And therefore, Esau found himself in conflict with not only God. Who was Esau also in conflict? He was in conflict with the son of promise, with Isaac, to the point that he wanted to kill him. Okay? Esau tried to please people. Remember, he tried to please his dad? What did he do to try to please his dad? Yeah. After he took the pagan wives, he's like, I'll take an Ishmaelite too. Did that please the Lord? Did that please his father? No. Esau set his mind upon the fleshly foreign women among the people of the land. He took them to himself. Scripture tells us in Genesis 26 that Esau was 40 years old when he married two Hittite women who brought, and it says literally that those women brought grief to Isaac and to Rebekah. Esau bound himself in marriage and in body to the foreign peoples of the land, the daughters of Canaan, who these people who by the word of God were not going to inherit the land. They would not be part of the covenant blessings of God. Esau, instead of connecting himself with the covenant, connects himself with those who are fleshly and worldly because his mind is set on the fleshly and the worldly. And that's why we have to guard our hearts and our minds. It's a battle of the mind that is the Christian walk so much. And that leads us back to the genealogy here in 1 Chronicles 1. Again, which follows the descendants of Esau now, if you go to verse 35. It says this. The sons of Esau were Eliphaz, Reuel, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. So we have five sons of Esau, and then they switch to the first son of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zephi, Gatam, Kenaz, Timnah, and here he is, Amalek. And we get a little bit more detail about this mention of Amalek and this genealogy in Scripture when we find the first time that Amalek is mentioned in the Bible, and that's back in Genesis chapter 36, verse 10, where it again names Esau's sons. It says, these are the names of Esau's sons, Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Ada, and Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Basemath, these two Hittite women, remember? The sons of Eliphaz, again, the firstborn of the Hittite woman, were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Genez. Timnah, says verse 12, here's a special addition, Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Ada. So you'll recall that a concubine's child in that time and in that culture was considered to be the son of the wife or the maidservant. And that's why, remember, Sarah wanted to have children through Hagar. It's a whole thing. If you skip down to verse 15, it says a little bit more about Amalek and his brothers. It says, verse 15, these are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, are chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gatam, and chief Amalek. These are the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. So, not only is Amalek, we are learning, the grandson of Esau. He's a descendant of Abraham, yes. He's through Isaac, yes. But he's not through Jacob. He's not through, or later Israel, with whom the Lord would establish his eternal covenant promises to Abraham. Amalek, put this in your mind, was the grandson of fleshly Esau, the son of a concubine and foreign women, who became one of the chiefs of the sons of Esau. So he's a leader. He commands men. He commands a group. And we have to remember that this is way down the line. We are in Exodus 17. So just as the sons of Israel multiplied to a great number of people, so did Amalek, chief Amalek, one of these chiefs of the sons of Esau, multiplied to a great number of people. And we know that from Scripture, and we'll get into that probably next week. But here, so we see here that the identity of this attacker of Israel, here in our chapter now, Exodus 17:8, is revealed to be a relative of the sons of Israel. A group that share some of the same forefathers in the flesh. But we also see here, according to Scripture, it is a group that is hostile, that from the beginning was opposed to the Lord and to the descendants who are partakers of the eternal covenant promises of the Lord. They are the sons of the flesh are opposed to the sons of the Spirit. As it was then, so it is now. And that's what we want to quickly highlight at our next subpoint, which is Amalek's state. This is subpoint B, his state. This is a quick one. So back in Genesis 27, after Esau faithlessly sold his birthright for a single meal, because his mind was set on the fleshly things. Verse 41 says that this, Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob, not because Jacob was a deceiver. What does it say? It says, because Jacob was the recipient of the blessing of the Lord from the Father. That grudge set Esau in opposition to Israel with the ultimate goal, ultimate intent to do what? To kill him. Amalek and all the progeny of Esau, and I would say all the sons of the flesh in general, carry the same grudge. They carry the same grudge against Israel, yes, but they carry the same grudge against those who have received the blessing of the Lord through and from the Father. They share that same instinct to kill the sons of promise. Period. As it was then, so it is now. That leads to the next subpoint, subpoint C, Amalek's setting. So here we just want to note that the setting or the place of the people of Amalek in general, as opposed to the setting of where we are in Exodus 17. The name Amalek means dwellers in a valley. They were a fierce and a warlike people, just as the blessing of Esau's father said they would be. They would live by the sword. And they congregated in the to the south of the land of Canaan, is where they congregated in the land of Negev. And there is a map on the back of your note sheet that I've included to kind of help you visualize exactly their kind of territory or area, because they were a bit nomadic and they moved around. They were marauders in a bit. So you can see that Amalek is kind of right there near the Negev and just below the land of Canaan there. And you can see where Rephidim is believed to be, down near the bottom or the tip of that point in the Sinai area. They moved throughout there. So we just want to note again the area that they're from. And we know that they're in this area from not just this scripture, obviously. This doesn't tell us a lot about Amalek. So again, you use scripture to interpret scripture, right? And we know this from the report of the land of Canaan, given by the 10 of the 12 spies sent out in Numbers 13. Remember that 12 spies were sent into the land of Canaan to come back and to bring a report, and 10 of them gave a bad report. And it says there in Numbers 13 that all the congregation of the sons of Israel are in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And these 10 witnesses, or these 10 spies, say in verse 28 and 29, "The people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And indeed, we saw the descendants of Anak there." And then verse 29, he pops up, "Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." So what's the point of this? I'm trying to point out that Amalek is identified with the people that stand in between the sons of Israel and what? The promised land of Canaan. Amalek is named among the people occupying and living in the promised land of Canaan. So as such, Amalek, how do you think he's going to feel about the sons of Israel possessing the land of Canaan or the promised land? Amalek would be in opposition, would be hostile toward the word and the work and the will of the Lord that he would give this land of Canaan to his chosen people. Obviously. The people of Amalek are the, this is important, the people of Amalek are the very first people to attack the sons of Israel as a nation after they leave Egypt. And they continue to attack Israel for generations. There are many accounts in the book of Judges when the sons of Israel are engaged in their pattern. And what's their pattern? They're engaged in this pattern where they're in trouble, they cry out to the Lord, that the Lord delivers the sons of Israel, but then the sons of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord, and then the Lord uses the surrounding nations, including Amalek, to bring judgment upon the people, and the pattern starts again. They cry out. It goes around and around. In Judges 3, after the first judge of Israel, Othniel, he died, the sons of Israel again started that pattern. That first judge dies, they do evil in the sight of the Lord. And it says there in Judges 3, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel. These were like the enforcers. Amalek was the enforcers, the bruisers of the area, the fighters. And this pattern of God's people continued, but yet the Lord's mercy remained upon the sons of Israel. Listen to Judges 10. Judges 10, verses 10 through 16. This is, you can see the heart of the Lord here for Israel. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, for indeed we have abandoned our God and served the Baals. Verse 11 is the Lord's reply. And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? And when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I saved you from their hands. Yet you abandoned me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Then the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please save us this day. So they removed the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And I love how this account ends. And he, the Lord, could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Even in the Lord's discipline of his people, you see the love of the Lord for his people. If you're a parent and you see your child struggling, even when it's a struggle of their own making, and they've hurled themselves headlong into sin, you struggle with them and hurt with them when they are in pain. That's what the Lord is saying. He couldn't endure to see them in misery. He helps them again. The point is that Amalek is the first of the many nations, the first of the many peoples whom the Lord had not chosen and had not blessed, the first of many fleshly nations of the world that were in and surrounding the place that the Lord had chosen, the place that the Lord had blessed to give to his chosen people as a blessing, those chosen people that were partakers of the eternal covenant promises, that were born of the Spirit. So the opposition of Amalek to the sons of Israel understand, is not just connected with their person, which because they were Israelites, which again was part of their blessing, that they're going to be descendants. The opposition of Amalek to the sons of Israel is connected to their place. That is, it was connected to the land as well, which was, again, another factor, another element of the eternal covenant promises of God to them. So let's move on to Roman numeral number 2, the coming of the opposition of Amalek. The coming of the opposition of Amalek. Look back with me again at verse 17, or Exodus 17, verse 8. It's a simple, short verse. It's a very abrupt transition from verses 1 through 7. We just go to verse 8 and it says, "Then Amalek came and fought against the Israel at Rephidim." And verse 8 focuses our attention on the time and on the place that Amalek came and fought against Israel. So subpoint A, Amalek came in the place of the people's opposition to the Lord. Amalek came in the place of the people's opposition to the Lord. Amalek came and fought against them at Rephidim. And we've just spent the last 7 verses in Rephidim. Rephidim is the same place where we are introduced in verse 1. "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." So again, Rephidim, as we studied, is a word that means rests or stays or resting place. It means just to camp or to stop. Amalek attacks Israel in the same place where the Lord had commanded Israel to stop or to camp, and where there had been no water, and a place that would be called or named temptation and strife and contention because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord with us or not?" We don't want to miss this. The same place where the people had set themselves in opposition to the Lord is the same place where the enemy of the Lord and the enemy of the Lord people set themselves in opposition to the people of the Lord. Man, it's gotten worse. Stated more simply, the place where the people of God fought against Moses, but were really fighting against the Lord, was the same place that the enemy, that Amalek, fought against them. So that was the place that they were attacked by the enemy. And that really shouldn't surprise us. When the enemy attacks us, when we set ourselves against the word and the work and the will of our Lord, we are opening ourselves up to attack from who? From our enemy. From the evil one. From the flesh. It's like we're setting ourselves up for attack from the enemy that, remember, his goal and end is to destroy you. Even as we set ourselves in our place of destruction, it's like we make our situation so much more worse when we oppose and are hostile to the word and the work and the will of the Lord. We are exposed to attack. That's what happens here. Subpoint B, Amalek came in the place of the people's testing of the Lord or temptation of the Lord. Amalek came in the place of the people's testing or temptation of the Lord. Remember that here is the place, Rephidim is the place, where the people tested or tempted the Lord with their words, showing their heart. They said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now remember that this was an absolutely faithless saying that showed that they didn't really believe the Lord's clear word of promise to them, that he was their God and they were his people and that he would rescue them and redeem them. This was a word that these people had seen affirmed by the clear working of his will with great power, that he was not only with them in the pillar of cloud by day, in the pillar of fire by night, in the manna that they ate every morning. The point is what he was trying to say to Egypt and them through his miraculous works. I am God and there is no other. They had all that. And the people, by asking that question, they're in essence saying, again, despite all the evidences of the blessings that were surrounding them, they're saying, I don't really think that the Lord is with us. I don't even believe that we have a powerful Redeemer. I don't believe that we have a good shepherd that is able to protect us, able to provide for us, able to lead us. That's what that question is essentially saying. And friends, what happens to sheep without a shepherd? They go astray, but what about the things that want to eat the sheep? That's when they attack. That's what I'm trying to focus on now, the time of this attack. So it should not surprise us that in the very place where the people are saying, the Lord is not here with us, I don't see him, the enemies of the Lord take advantage of that, and they come and attack the people of the Lord. So it should, again, not surprise us when the enemies of our soul, the enemy of our soul, the world, the flesh, Satan, when he attacks us when we test the Lord, when we tempt the Lord, when we faithlessly say the same thing, is the Lord among us or not? When also you and I were surrounded by evidence of his love that has been lavished upon us. You open up your scriptures and you see the sacrifice that was given for you, and you read that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, and you act like he's not with you. And you know what you're doing? You're opening yourself up to attack. That's where you're going to get attacked. Again, we set ourselves up for attack from the enemy when we tempt, when we test the Lord. That's what the sons of Israel did. It was true then, it's true now. We also have subpoint C. Amalek came in the place of the people's provision from the Lord. Amalek came in the place of the people's provision from the Lord. Now, as we discussed last week, the blessing and provision of the Lord in this barren place of desperate need was absolutely abundant. Remember, we read Psalm 78, which describes the water from the rock. Verse 15, he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them plenty to drink, like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams from the rock and made waters run down like rivers. And in verse 20 it says, behold, he struck the rock and waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. So, think about this. The most valuable and the most rare thing in this dry and arid region, which was devoid of any significant rivers or lakes or reservoirs, was water. Their main source of irrigation came from either the sky with the rain or the dew, both things which the Lord withheld as judgment through the time of the judges. But the point is that water was a high commodity. Remember the counts of people fighting over wells of water. The surrounding nations, remember, you have to think of the context. The surrounding nations aren't just like not noticing a group of millions of people tromping through the wilderness or what happened in Egypt. The surrounding nations would have expected, just like Egypt did, that the wilderness is going to shut these yahoos in and destroy them with hunger and with thirst. But what did the surrounding nations observe instead? They observed this vast multitude in the wilderness, not only surviving, but thriving. They see them being led by, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And they see that all their people and all their livestock are being fed day by day with some type of weird heavenly bread that comes down and covers the ground that seems to follow where they go. And then they see that now they've finally come to this place that we know has no water. We know is barren and dry. And they're just sitting and waiting. Oh, we see they don't have water and they're complaining. Now they have to just wait. They just have to wait for them to die of thirst as they rub their hands together. They watch them quarrel. They watch them complain. They watch them contend. They're threatening the leadership. Oh, good, that's breaking down. And it appears they're going to kill each other. They're going to do their job for them and die in the wilderness. But then the enemies of the Lord see something unbelievable, that this place of death is transformed in front of their eyes to a place of life, that the dry and barren, where no one could live, is suddenly becomes a place that is springing forth with so much water, it's described as oceans and rivers and floods. That's not something you can hide. That's something that's clear and obvious. And that's something that everyone in the area would want. That's something that everyone would want to possess for themselves. Why? Because water is life. But they're thinking about fleshly life. And the enemy sees the blessings of the Lord upon the people of the Lord, and they want it for themselves. And they decide, well, I'm going to attack, and I'm going to take it. So we should not be surprised when the enemy attacks us, when the Lord abundantly blesses us with the things that the world sees and the world wants and the world becomes jealous of. But the difference is that the world only wants the things of this world, because again, their mind is set on the flesh. But the problem is they're going to kill to get it. That's their tactic. We need to be aware that the place of the Lord's abundant blessings to us in this world can also be a place where the enemy attacks. And that can be different ways. Whether that would be an attack to take those blessings that the Lord has given us by force, and then we give them freely because we acknowledge that our blessings are not here, they're in heaven. And we enjoy the things that the Lord gives us, but we don't hold them with a tight hand, we hold them with an open hand in this world. But more dangerous is the attack of the temptation to hang our own hope and to hang our own trust and to hang our own joy and our peace upon the temporal blessings of this world that we have now, those things that the world eagerly chases. We're tempted to do that. That's a potential place of attack for us. Our ultimate blessing is not in the things of this world, but it is in the rock from whom all blessings flow. Period. Okay? I have time to start Roman numeral 3. Maybe. We'll touch on it. Roman numeral 3. The tactic of the opposition of Amalek. The tactic. Those that oppose the Lord and subsequently oppose and are hostile to the people of the Lord, they do so in a particular way that is exhibited by Amalek here in Exodus chapter 17. Although our verse only states Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim, there is another passage in Deuteronomy 25 which gives us more details about the tactic that Amalek took in his action. In Deuteronomy 25, it begins with a discussion of the various laws and punishments for violating those laws. And in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 25, it says this: "For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God." Verse 17, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you came out of Egypt, how he confronted you on the way, and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. So it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance to possess, that you shall wipe out the mention of the name Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." So I want you to note that the first thing that you read in verse 16 of this passage is a focus on a person who acts unjustly. It's a focus on a person who is also an abomination to the Lord your God. And that's right before the Lord directs the people to remember the specific acts, I would say unjust acts, that Amalek takes in coming and in fighting against Israel in our passage in Exodus chapter 17. So right away, we can see that the Lord declares that this action of Amalek was unjustly taken and was an abomination. That is something that is repulsive or offensive or disgusting. It's a disgusting act to the Lord. And the Lord directs Israel to think back and remember what Amalek did to them when they came out of Egypt. And we'll look at those things under three subpoints. We'll start them. Subpoint A, they attacked from ambush. They attacked from ambush. It was secret. It was unprovoked. Verse 18 says that Israel is to remember how Amalek confronted you on the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and he did not fear God. So that Hebrew word that's translated confronted means to come upon or to befall. And that with the fact that Amalek attacked at the rear among the stragglers when they're tired, when they're weary, is all an indication that Amalek had been secretly lying in wait, and they pounced upon Israel in a place where Israel was not prepared and among a people who were not expecting to be attacked. Israel had done nothing to them, yet Amalek attacked Israel unprovoked from a secret place in an area that was not open or obvious. We also note subpoint B, they attacked in weakness. They attacked in weakness. Again, back in our passage, we note that they did not come to fight Israel head on. In addition to ambushing Israel, it says they attacked all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary. And it's like lions waiting for the sick and the tired and the injured gazelle to straggle from the herd. Amalek attacked the weakest and the most vulnerable among the sons of Israel. And we don't know exactly when this happened in relation to Israel's weakness and faintness that would have been suffered by all the people because of their great need for water and their thirst at Rephidim. We don't know if these people were at the rear of those who were coming to drink to the rock. The scripture doesn't tell us. We just know that Amalek attacked, it says in the scriptures, all the sons of Israel who were stragglers at the rear and were tired and weary. And we should also note that the position of the people, of these people who were attacked, the position of these people among the people of God made them more open and vulnerable to attack. There was a greater safety for those that were in and among the people of God. There also appeared to be a greater strength associated with those who were in and among the people of God. And it made me think that the Lord has given us the community of believers in which to engage in for our safety and for our strength. We are told in Hebrews 10 to hold firmly the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to encourage or strengthen one another in love and good deeds, not abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some people, but encouraging, strengthening one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We open ourselves up to attack from the enemies of the Lord when we straggle at the rear without our brothers and sisters. And we can grow tired and we can grow weary when we separate ourselves from our brothers and sisters who encourage us and we exhort each other in the word. I'm just going to introduce the final tactic for your notes, and we're going to jump into it more next week. But this is a big one. And the sons of the flesh, the nations of the world, attack with conspiracy. They attack with conspiracy against the Lord. Next week, we're going to talk about that. We're going to see some awesome things and focus on Psalm 83, where we kind of will see the end of Amalek, but yet the grace and the mercy of God and his judgment of them. So make sure you're here next week, and we'll jump into that. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings that you give us. And Father, we ask and pray that you would help us to stay close to our good shepherd. We pray that you would help us to look to our good shepherd, to acknowledge him for who he is and the great love with which you have loved us in him. And I pray, Father, that you would let us not set ourselves up for attack, but we thank you, Father, that in the time of attack that you are merciful and you are gracious. And we thank you that when we are faithless, you remain faithful. And we trust in you and pray that you would help us to heed your warning and your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.